It's always an honor for me to be able to come and share with you guys. I got to do this, I think the last time was in November. Usually when Pastor Tim is gone from Menominee, Justin and I at one point get to do pulpit swap, and he goes to Menominee and covers the sermon down there, and I get to come up here. So you guys are near and dear to my heart. I'm always blessed to come up and visit. Every time I come up, there's new faces. And so hopefully we'll get a chance to get to know each other over the time that unfolds before us. And as we serve the Lord together, and you know, one day we're all going to be living next to each other in heaven anyway. And so better get to know each other here so we know who we're rooming with when we get upstairs. We have been plowing through a book that tends to get left in the dust in the Bible, and so we're going to be in the book of Lamentations. So if you go to the book of Matthew and turn left, you'll find Lamentations in the latter part of the Old Testament, right near the prophet Jeremiah's writing. So if you want to turn there. I do want to forewarn you today. This book, by its very title, does not present a picture of let's throw a party, yippee skippy sort of Bible teaching or message. This book is heavy. So we're going to be dealing with some heavy subjects. I think it's good for us as Christians to plow through the hard stuff and to get our hands around what God's trying to tell us. And so as we go through the book of Lamentations chapter 1 today, we will be discussing issues dealing with sin and God's judgment and punishment of sin, of his people. And so that's the overarching picture we're going to look at today. And so we'll open with prayer and ask God to just speak to our lives, into our lives on a personal level. Father, we thank you for drawing us together here today. And it's nice to be in your house. It's just such a blessing that you've given us to have fellowship together. And God, we're just so blessed that you want to speak to people. We know that there are things that we do and the way we live our lives that sometimes separates us from you, but you try very hard. You are passionate about being amongst your people. And so God, just be here with us today. We pray that we would sense your presence, that your word would come alive and speak into our hearts, God, that we would know that it's you speaking to us in these words that Jeremiah penned so many years ago. And so we just seek your blessing on that. Thanks, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, one quick note. Jason and Carla are leaving for the Philippines here on Wednesday. One thing that we always kind of look at when we're sending people out from our church to go on short-term trips is this idea that we all go together. And so it's not a small thing to say, first of all, that we're sending people from our church to go. But it's not a small thing either to commit to praying for them and praying for what God's going to teach them as well as what God's going to do through them in that place. And the Philippines is not a trip to a five-star hotel. And so you can imagine. And I've been there several times, and it's a tough thing to endure. It's hot. It's sticky. It's never the same. Like, you can't count on anything being consistent other than the inconsistency being consistent. That's pretty much it. So these guys, that's a great thing. I'm glad you guys get to go, and I'm looking forward to hearing what happens with you guys being over there. So, okay, dismal picture. This is a perfect picture of where we're going today. So, if you're all turned there, we'll get started. Prophet Jeremiah is believed to be the author of the Book of Lamentations. Historically, it's just understood that way. There's stuff we can't get into this morning that bears the truth of that, explains that. And so Jeremiah had the daunting task of speaking for the Lord to Jerusalem As a prophet, that was his job, speak for the Lord to Jerusalem at a time in Jewish history when no one would really listen to God at all. They weren't paying attention to what he wanted. They weren't listening to anything he was directing them. And so Jeremiah had this daunting task. Now, being forewarned by God that this would be the case, Jeremiah rose up and obeyed the call of God anyway. And I think this is worth noting. Because for some reason, we have the ability, and I think human beings do this all the time. They've done this for the ages. But we have this uncanny ability of thinking that, well, we've got it different now. It's 2015. We have DVD players. We have computers. It's different than the Bible times. I want you to understand something. The Bible indicates that the heart of man is always the same. We fell from righteousness in the Garden of Eden, and consistently man has been in sin since then. That's the truth of the Bible, and I believe if you open your eyes and look at the world around you, that is the condition and the state of human beings today. And so their default position is to ignore God. They want God, even though they don't really realize it, but their default is to ignore God. Now the problem is Jeremiah is writing to believers. And while we're believers, we're still sinners. So we have this knack as well to disregard God and what he's trying to tell us to do. And so this is why this book is applicable to us today, is because God is trying to speak to us through his word and communicate with us. And so Jeremiah rose up to obey that call. And when you picture Jeremiah, try to avoid picturing him as an old man, hunched over, worn. It's commonly understood in history that Jeremiah was 17 years old when he was called to minister and prophesy over Israel. This is hugely important because how many 17-year-olds could you imagine taking on a leadership role today? We're like, they can barely drive a car, you know? Why would we give them position in the church? But I think this is a call to our young people to step up, to realize that God has things for us to do. And so while he wrote Lamentations, he certainly was older than what he was when he started the book of Jeremiah, but I just wanted to highlight that. I think that's important. If you read biographies on early missionaries, most of the missionaries in the 1800s were in their 20s. It's mind-blowing. We can't even fathom that today. Why would a 20-year-old waste their time in the mission field when they have a career to build and go to college and do all these great things? But that's not the way it was. The young people have the energy and the ability to go and do things for the kingdom of God, and I think we need to be called out on that. The style of writing Jeremiah used in this book is known as acrostic. The idea here is that it's poetic. So you're talking about a book that is really depressing, but it's a poem. And so it's kind of a weird, ironic thing there. And the verses of the text are thoroughly laid out, thoughtfully laid out in such a way that there's a rhythm to it in the original Hebrew writing. So if you could read Hebrew and you read the book of Lamentations, it reads like a poem. It's believed that the intention of this writing style was the case to help the children of Israel memorize it. You know how you get a song stuck in your head? Even if it's a song you can't stand, you get it stuck in your head. This was this kind of thing. They wrote in a poetic way so that the children of Israel would remember what was written in it, and not only remember what happened, but to connect with it and learn from it. And that's our purpose today. As we go through this, we need to not only see it historically, but we need to understand what was happening and move to learn from what he's saying here. So it was penned at a time when things were really dismal for Israel, really bad. The period of Jeremiah's writings would end up leading Israel into the Babylonian captivity towards the end of the Old Testament. Bible historians reveal that the actual title of this book in its traditional name was the Hebrew word Echa. Now, what does that mean? Synonyms in the English language equate to words like oh or alas. So these are utterances, these are sounds people make when they're lamenting over something painful, over a painful sadness. So the Babylonians, they had laid siege on the city of Jerusalem. It was a military move that was strategic. They would surround the city with soldiers, and they would keep people and supplies and things from coming in or going out. And eventually, waiting over time, a long time, this would cut off supply lines and people would begin to get desperate. Food would dwindle. It was slow. It was effective. It was a way to totally drain a city. People would begin to trade their precious valuables for meager amounts of food. So in some cases, water systems were even diverted. Like their armies would work on the river coming in to divert the river around the city so they no longer had water. This is difficult, and the goal was to make people desperate and weak. Bible history is extremely informative when we look into it. It's one of the things that I like to look into as far as Bible history, just to get an understanding of what life was like. But unless we take a more practical look at the writings here of Jeremiah, we're going to miss what God intended for us to grasp from them today. And so we have to take a practical understanding of this. There's five chapters. They're individually five poems that are laid out in this book. They're called five dirges. A dirge is a poem of sorrow. In the five chapters, they escalate from chapters 1 to 3, and then they come back down in chapters 4 and 5. So just so you know the structure. So in chapter 1, we're going to take a look at the sorrowfulness of the city, the condition the city is in. That's what we're going to look at today. So exciting, right? Riveting. Now, what I want to encourage you to do is, I taught this chapter a few weeks ago in Menominee, and then the guy, I don't know if you know, that Menominee is sending out another church plant in River Falls, and so the guy doing that, his name's Jonah, he taught chapter 2, then I came back and did chapter 3, Justin's down there this week doing chapter 4, and then I'm going to come back a week after that and do chapter 5. So you'll be able to go on to the web server, jfbelievers.com, and listen to or watch the whole series. So as we get into it today, I encourage you to do your own personal study to finish out the book, because it's heavy and it gets heavier, but it's good. It has a good overall message. So chapter 2, there's a picture of looking at God's anger. Chapter 3 deals with Jeremiah's response, basically true repentance and that concept. Chapter 4 delves into the sin of the people and what the issues of the people were. And chapter 5 takes a closer look at the prayer of the people as they sort of regain their connection with God. So let's read chapter 1 and we'll talk. As we read, I want you to notice there's an interesting nuance written in this letter. Verses 1 through 11 are written from the perspective of Jeremiah as he's walking through the city, kind of like the guy in the picture here, just looking at the desolation of the city and describing it to us. So that's verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1. And then verses 12 through 22 are written from the perspective of the city, but this time it's speaking as a woman in desolation. Okay? The city of Jerusalem is always known as the daughter of God, okay, in the Old Testament. And so it's written from her perspective in despair, describing what is happening to her. So you have these two vivid pictures portrayed to us. So Lamentations, starting in verse 1, Jeremiah writes, he says, "How lonely the city sits that was full of people." Now, you can see there's already this contrasting statement structure built into it. How lonely the city sits that was once full of people. How like a widow she has become who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Okay, there's these balances. This is Jeremiah looking at the city as he's walking through. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. This is pretty desperate, Okay? The picture that he's writing here as far as her lovers, this is referring to all the friends and allies she had made associations with in the world. They were an encouragement to her to remain disobedient to God. So, important to note because it plays practically into our lives. Verse 3 says, Judah has gone into exile because of affliction. Now, Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, all pictures of the same person. Okay, terminology changes, but it's the same person. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion is also another term used for Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted. And she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper. Because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Underline that. Second part of verse 5. Because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Transgression is a common Bible term. It's used in the church quite frequently. The idea here is, it's not only just committing sin, but it's knowing that you're committing sin and doing it anyway. You know God hates this, but you're going to do it. It's like trespass. You know, don't trespass on my land. Well, I know it's wrong. It's your land, but I'm going to walk on there anyway. It's a trespass. That's this terminology. Transgression is the same idea. You know it's wrong, you do it anyway. So, verse 6. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before their pursuer. Picture here the idea of a hunter hunting its prey. Now, I've been deer hunting every season now for probably the last 12 years. And one thing I know for sure is, for some reason, deer can't hear a howling tires on a highway and a loud muffler and flashing lights, right? You're driving down the highway and you're going to hit a deer. It's just, we live in that area. But if you're hunting and you're walking quietly and you step gently on a stick and it snaps, deer just run like crazy. Anybody experience that? Anybody deer hunting here? It's just the way it is, right? You can't sneak up on a deer, but you apparently, if I was driving a car through the woods, a deer would not move. It would actually come towards me. You know, so it's just ridiculous. What is this? But this is the idea. All the princes of Israel were running away from the enemies. They were like hunted prey. They fled without strength. Verse 7, Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her. So it's getting more and more dismal as we roll on. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her. For they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Now, this idea of seeing nakedness and becoming filthy, it's the idea that God stripped all of the facade away to expose what was really going on. That's scary. Think about the things that you do that you know God despises, and having that shroud removed for all to see. That's the picture here. Verse 9 says, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible, and she has no comforter. Underline verse 9. She took no thought of her future. This is an important key. Then she speaks here for a moment. She says, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And Jeremiah goes on in verse 10. The enemy has stretched out his hands over her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. Here the idea is what was holy to her was taken and overrun by the world. She's seeing her sanctuary, the sanctuary of the temple, where the holy place is, being trampled on by people of the world. There's a great picture that's going to come out of that in a little bit here. Verse 11 says, "All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength." And she speaks again here. She says, "O Lord, and look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised." The siege caused people to become so desperate for basic needs that valuable possessions in their own lives meant nothing. They didn't have food, so they were giving up these things that were valuable to their families just to buy food, just to receive some sustenance. Now the city begins to speak of her own lament in verse 12. "Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he set fire into my bones, and he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all of my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in the winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." Now, back in the day, when they make wine, you still see people do this today, but they have a more mechanized version of it now. But they would put grapes into a wine press, and then people would get in there and walk on the wine or on the grapes, and the juice would come out the bottom of the wine press. And so all of her enemies are crushing her. And imagine the picture of this red wine or this red juice spilling out from underneath it. There's a real gruesome depiction in that Jerusalem's being trodden as in a wine press. Verse 16 goes on, "For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, no one to revive my spirit, and my children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed." Verse 17, "Zion stretches out her hand, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing amongst them." Verse 18, "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word." She begins to admit why she's in this situation. Jerusalem does. "The Lord is in the right. I have rebelled against his word." So that's a passage to underline too. Now what we're going to see is she admits that, but the next phrase starts with the word "but." Okay? She's not fully coming to the fruition of understanding of repentance. She's acknowledging that there's something wrong and that the Lord is in the right. You ever been in a situation where you maybe are in the process of repenting, but you're not really there? It's like you can admit that God knows and that what I've been doing is wrong, but your heart's still set on doing what you want to do. That's the picture here. God's not swooping in to save her yet. Though she's admitting that her situation is not the best and that it's against the Lord. "But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perish in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious." So again, another admittance of her sin. "I have been very rebellious. In the streets, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. This is called the catch-22. If I stay in my house, I'm going to die. If I go into the streets, I'll be taken down with the sword and killed. So there's nowhere to go. What can I do? If I stay in my house, I'm going to die. If I go in the streets, I'm going to die. That's how she feels. Verse 21 says, they heard my groaning, and yet there was no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble, and they are glad that you have done it. So the enemies of Israel are glad that God has brought punishment on his people. You have brought the day that you announced. Now let them be as I am. Now, make a note. You have brought the day that you announced. That passage. Make a note to read Deuteronomy 28 on your own time. What you're going to see in Deuteronomy 28 is what happens when you obey God, the blessings that come, or when you disobey God, the cursings that come. The cursings that come in Deuteronomy 28 play out word for word to Israel in the Book of Lamentations. So Deuteronomy 28, just take a side read on that at another time. Verse 22 finishes up the chapter. It says, let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. So can you catch the heaviness that's in this woman? The distraught despair, the desolate feeling that's behind what she's saying. And picture her like a woman, not like the city, but like a woman who's left in this situation. It's tragic. My mind conjures up all these vivid images of what's happening to Jerusalem at that time. And believe me, things get worse as it goes into the next couple of chapters. But can you picture this picture? Looking at Israel in this despair, was this just a case of bad luck? Was this a calculated, executed time of judgment by God? Or was it happenstance? What's the difference between something that we call misfortune and something that is pre-planned, executed judgment from God? Do you really know what the difference is? Would you know if you're in the middle of the situation, if you are just happen to be in a bad situation, or if you're actually being judged by God? This often becomes a struggle for us as Christians, like fairly regularly. Because we know we live in a fallen world and that it rains on saint and sinner, so difficulties are going to come. Yet when we experience hardship and sorrow, we have a difficulty understanding the difference between something that is a misfortune and something that is clearly the chastening of the very hand of God. So what's behind the issues that we're experiencing when we're in difficult times? And how do we know what is what? How can we get our hands around it? Well, that's what Lamentations chapter 1 is going to reveal to us. And that's what the book is there for. So I encourage you to continue on after chapter 1. But at this point, let this soak into you. Take this in as we speak right now. What we are reading, even though it's a poem, is a recording of an actual event in human history. It happened. It actually happened just the way it's recounted here in the Bible. These are real people in an extreme and desperate situation, facing real judgment and experiencing the horrific atrocities that are mentioned in these verses. It actually played out this way. It isn't just a story, it's real history. This God, who is unleashing his hand of correction on Jerusalem, is the same God we sang worship songs to this morning. He's the same God we pray to when we pray to God every day. And he hates sin. He hates it. Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 5, verse 4. I've got it on the screen here for you. You might have to use binoculars from the back seat, but it says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. So God does not delight in wickedness. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So when you are a Christian and you walk in sin, God won't hear you. That's what that verse says. He's serious about this. Psalm 92, verse 15 says, "To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him." He cannot even dwell in the presence of unrighteousness. So this is kind of a difficult situation to look at. At this chosen time in history, God turned His rod of correction on His children. This is a story for Christians. This is a story for believers. This correction was leveled upon those who fancied themselves to be God's people. That really isn't in question here as we read this book. The real question is, why is it happening, and what happened to bring them and God to this place? That's the practical application for us. Now, I imagine some of you maybe have mixed emotions about the idea of God being judging His people or executing punishment on His people. And some will argue, well, what about grace? You know, aren't we in the time of grace? Aren't we in the age of grace? How does grace apply to a situation like this? Well, let me ask you, was God a gracious God in the Old Testament? If you read the Old Testament, you will see picture after picture after picture of God's grace. So this isn't a new thing. It's not a New Testament concept. When you understand God correctly, you understand that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the Bible says. That means God was a God of grace yesterday, God is a God of grace today, and He will be a God of grace for eternity, forever. And so, what about this? When we talk about sin, it's likely that some of you today, I've met a lot of people over the years as a pastor, who hide behind the shield of grace. Oh, I'm under grace, Pastor. I'm under grace. Grace becomes an excuse for the way you live your life. I'm under grace, so it's okay. You need to know that that's an unbiblical concept. It's not taught by Jesus. It's not taught by the scriptures anywhere. What was the sin of Israel at the time? We see in verse 20 that she talks about rebellion. Rebellion's an awesome word. What would you call somebody who's a rebel? It's going against authority. When you say a child is a rebellious child, what's the problem with the child? They're not listening to the authorities in their life, the parents. She says that she's rebellious. She says in verse 5 and 22, she's in transgression, knowing sin, choosing sin over God, knowing it's wrong and doing it anyway. We're not given too many details in this book. You can read Jeremiah. There's other prophets who were writing at this time to get a fuller picture of what was happening to Israel at the time. But two things that stand out to me. One, Israel was making friends with the world, and their religious position was outward, but they were worldly on the inside. That's what we can grasp so far from this. And here's a sidebar, okay? Just step aside from this for a moment. There is a drive in church today and in JFB to be missional with our lives, to get out there, to get to know people in our neighborhoods and our workplaces, to minister the gospel to them. So if we're not to make friends with the world, then how do we do this? The call in Scripture is to be like Jesus. He was in the world, but He was untainted by the world. So here's some passages for you. John 9:5. Jesus says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Do you know what He's saying by that? He's saying, I'm a light in a dark place. He's calling Himself separate from the world, even though He's in the world. So He says, as long as I am in the world, I am a light in the world. I am the light of the world. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." John chapter 20, verse 21 says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" So Jesus was a light in the world. Jesus was untainted from the world, and He's calling us to do the same. So, can you keep yourself unspotted from the world? Can you? Scripture implies that keeping oneself unspotted from the world is not only a possibility, it is the call of the life of the believer. So, there's this thing, it's a doctrine that is taught in the Bible. There's doctrine of grace, doctrine of salvation. These are very common doctrines, but one of the subtle underlying ones is the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. And the idea is this. The Bible never says that the thing that is a Christian is called to do is they are incapable of doing. It never implies that you can't do this. Like the walk of a Christian, it doesn't say, well, if you have the guts, if you have the ability, walk as a Christian. It says if you're a Christian, you will do these things. So it's the implication is that you will do it. It also speaks in the realm of theology and understanding what the Bible means. It says the common person can read the Bible. It's the clarity of doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. The common person can read the Bible, understand it, and do it. And so the Bible never says, well, it's too tough for some. You have to be of the elite group to do it. It says everybody can do it. So this is the call of a Christian, to keep oneself. It doesn't say let God keep you unspotted from the world. It says keep oneself unspotted from the world. So Israel's sin was their rebellion to God and their desires for the world. This was the issue. This problem was sin in their hearts. They were outwardly religious. It was what was going on inside. Now here's where we're going to get to the nitty-gritty of this. In this situation that you are in right now, just think about your personal walk with God and your life with God. And maybe you're having some trying times right now and you don't know why. Maybe it's misfortune. Maybe it's God's punishment. Here's how to decipher that. So what's going on in your life right now? Are you being corrected by God or is it just a misfortunate turn of events? How do you know? Now, Christians, we have the uncanny knack of putting a positive spin on anything we do in our lives. We so easily excuse worldliness and disobedience. Let me pose a few things to you. We know, as Christians, it's rebellion to date people who are unbelievers or marginal believers. We know it's rebellion. Okay? I don't think anybody in here would argue that. Another one? We know it's rebellious to treat our spouses the way some of us do. We know it's wrong. We know we're liars if we say we love God but we hate our brother. The Bible says that. We're liars. Okay? We know it's rebellion to say Jesus lives in us when we spend our private time looking at porn. We know it's wrong. We know it's transgression to pursue getting our worth and our wholeness from jobs and money. We know that's rebellion. We know it's wrong. We know it's rebellious to pursue what we want and stop at nothing to make it happen. We know it's rebellious to walk in the counsel of the ungodly and to avoid good counsel so we can get our own way. We know inside of us these things are wrong. And yet, we do all this with little conviction or concern. Maybe you do one of these things or two of these things, but there's no conviction. There's still this manipulation. There's still this way of getting what we want while looking religious on the outside. This type of thinking clearly ignores the fact that God knows and God sees. So I might not be able to judge you by the way you live your life because I don't know the details, but God does. God sees it all. He knows it all. That's the one awesome and intimidating thing about God, right? Whatever Israel did was not hidden from the eyes of God, and it was something that was so seemingly benign as doing what was right in their own eyes. The people were making decisions to just do whatever they want because it seemed right to them. This was the sin of Israel, and it's our sin today. While we're ignoring living like that, we sometimes get a little upset when it doesn't seem like God's blessing us. Right? well, how come God's not blessing me? I'm living this way and doing this thing that nobody knows, but why isn't God blessing me? Why isn't He taking care of me? Why isn't He making things work out good for me? Why isn't the sun rays shining on all the things I'm doing when we've got this larceny going on in the closet? Their sin was obvious to God, and so was ours. Verses 8 and 9, let's take a look at them again. It says, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts, and she took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible, and she has no comforter. There's a verse in Numbers, chapter 32, verse 23, and it says this, Then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. For Israel, God exposed her wickedness to the world. It's because He knew what was going on, even though she was putting on a religious outside appearance. What she had going on in her heart, God knew, and He revealed it. Now, is God just being sadistic here? We often think that God should be happy with everything we do and just make everything work out okay when we, quote, get off the trail. You know, oh, I was going along okay, but I kind of got off the trail back there. You know, we have this way of dumbing down our sin, making it sound like it's not that big of a deal. Oh, we got off the trail. You know, the Bible says in Romans 8:28 that God works all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose, right? So you know, when we get off the trail a little bit, He'll work it out to His good. It's all good. It's okay. I think it's curious that we have this insistence to soften our sin. Like, we know we're being rebellious, but we reduce it to something that's maybe, you know, it's not sin, it just wasn't the best idea. Are you guys with me on that? We do this. We make it seem not as bad as what it really is. Notice in Romans 8:28, just thinking about that passage that God works all things for the good, it doesn't exactly tell us that there won't be pain and grief involved in His process of working all things for the good. That's the part I think we lose track of. So is God being sadistic? Does He just enjoy inflicting punishment on people? Or is God out of line here in this punishment that He's inflicting on Israel? If you believe that God is out of line with how He came down on Jerusalem, then you need to understand what you're saying when you say that. What you're saying basically is that you would have to throw away parental involvement in discipline of children. You'd have to throw that concept out with this. Why I say that is because you're saying that you're more gracious than God is. When you punish your children or you discipline your children, you do it better than God. That's ridiculous. God has an end goal with punishment. We need to start seeing God's punishment as grace. It is His grace. You know, doesn't it make sense? If someone is running their lives or driving a car in a dangerous situation where they're going to be killed, and someone comes in and corrects their direction, isn't that a loving thing to do? And in effect, that's what God is doing with Israel. They're headed in a dangerous direction, and He's stepping in to correct them to go the right way. It is God's grace when He does these things. Walter Kaiser, he's a commentator, college professor, theologian. He wrote concerning this part of Lamentations. He says, Only by reducing sinners to such a desperate straits will some eventually listen and turn. Thus grief may often work a very wonderful work that none of the goodness or the blessings of God would ever affect. You follow that? He said there's some people who, through God's goodness and blessings, will find God. But there are some who need to be reduced to this difficult, trying situation in order that they may turn to God. So which kind of person are you? Who are we? So when we are turned away from God and more focused on ourselves and absorbed in the world and the things of the world, the only way for God to wake us up is to bring such earth-shattering disaster. So you can be awake to your sin and to God and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, or you can turn your attention to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You have those two roads to pick as believers. So which one best describes you? Sensitive to God? Sensitive to your sin nature? Sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Or one who is after the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life? You're one or the other. You go through periods of time in your life where you're one or the other. You can't be both at the same time. Yeah, I'm pursuing God. I'm sensitive to my sin and lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's one or the other. And so I'm not going to take a show of hands. I'm not going to ask you to tell me at this point right now what you think you are or where you think you're at. But I think you need to question that. You need to think about it. Paul the Apostle understood the difference between those two. It wasn't that Paul ceased to sin as a Christian, but that he became more increasingly sensitive to his sin and to God as he grew as a Christian. Later in Paul's life, Paul saw himself as head sinner when he wrote to Timothy this. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So, Paul the Apostle, the holy man of the New Testament, calls himself the chief of sinners. Top rung, highest sinner. This verse also implies that Paul thankfully anticipated himself a likely candidate for salvation because of his sinner status. So it's, if you look at that passage again, it says that Christ came into the world to save sinners. So if you're a sinner, if you know yourself and your sin nature today, Jesus came for you. That's the blessing of the gospel. He didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the holy. He came for the sinner. He came for the broken. And so Paul saw himself this way. Martin Luther, one of the founding fathers in church history, also understood this correctly. He posted this 95 theses on the church door. You know, I don't know if you know this story or not, but the first of those 95 points, he wrote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance." And it's because he had a sensitivity to his sin nature. So constantly, daily, in repentance, knowing our rebellion. So when God moves to correct us, we, like Israel, often cry, "Oh God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to happen?" Is your heart like the heart of Israel in this chapter? I wonder how many of us right now are sitting in here with the face of a Christian, but the heart of the world. And I can't tell you. I can tell you where I'm at, but I can't tell you where you're at. Only you know. You and God. I assure you that just as Israel's enemies had surrounded them and laid siege upon them, the enemy, because of your transgressions, is surrounding you and going to lay siege on your soul. You may still have an affinity for God, but your heart is wasting away within you, and you're a prisoner to your appetites, and you've grown dull to the voice of God. You can't be in sin and continue in sin and live in sin as a Christian and be content with that. Either you'll draw closer to the world, or you'll leave your sin and draw closer to the Lord. You can't remain in that situation. But if you are in sin, it will slowly lay siege on you. It'll slowly destroy you. I've watched people who were moving forward with God And something happened. Something in the world got its tail around their heart. Am I saying a person can become unsaved or not a child of God? I don't know all the details of that. But I've seen people get sucked away from the world because they lost their appetite for God. In the 1870s, there's a German theologian. His name was C.W. Edward Nagelsbach. Pretty awesome name. He said in his commentary on Lamentations this: since Jerusalem has not preserved the sanctuary of her heart from pollution by the enemy of her soul, but has allowed that enemy to rob her of her spiritual treasures, she must not wonder if her earthly enemies desecrate by their presence her earthly sanctuary and stretch out the hands toward its precious things. Now, 1870s English is sometimes structured a little weird, so let me help you try to grasp this. Jerusalem had concern about the appearance of her outward religion, but ignored the purity of the sanctuary. Her devotion and desire to God was dwindling. Understand that when your heart is drawn to the world, when the world is pulling at your heart, it's going to desecrate your sanctuary. If the sanctuary of your heart is not clean, it's going to be overrun by the world. That's the picture he's trying to drive home here. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." That's truth. Another commentator I read while preparing for this, he says, "To God, buildings are not held in higher regard than obedience." Speaking of the heart of a true follower of God. So let me close with this. The writer of Hebrews feared the same thing would happen to the church. And he writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," meaning God was on it. When he saw the disobedience and transgression, he got on it. "If that happened in the Old Testament, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, is now confirmed by those who heard him?" So the picture is if God took care of the transgression of his people in the Old Testament, why do we think we're going to get away with it today? This morning, if we're beginning here in this letter to get at your heart, then you need to buckle up, because if you're going to plow through Lamentations all the way through, it's going to get deep. But I need you to feel something this morning, and I need you to really listen to this. Feel the weight of your sin and your rebellion and your transgression. Just think about it. Let it soak into you. Are there things in the world that are pulling at your heart? Don't excuse it. Don't say it's just I'm off the track a little bit. Look at it for what it is. It's disconnecting you from God. We need to feel that. Think about the things that you do that nobody knows about. God knows. If there's anything we've learned from the Old Testament, we've learned that there are consequences that come upon those who do what was right in their own eyes. That's a passage repeated over and over in the Bible. They did what was right in their own eyes, and God called it rebellion. How is that not what we do on a daily basis? Let me tell you something about God. He doesn't want this way of life for you. He doesn't. If you're his kid, he doesn't want this for you. And he's only going to wait so long before he steps in to do something about it. He has no problem destroying everything around you to expose it. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves us. What do you do? If you know your sin and you know the weight of your sin, or maybe you don't feel it at all, what do you do? We need to start working at being sensitive to our sin tendencies as Christians. And we need to learn to start being sensitive to hearing from God and being sensitive to what God wants and what God doesn't want. If you're doing things today and you know God rejects them, those things that you're doing, be concerned. And I'm saying this to me. I'm a guest speaker here, so you don't know me too much. But I'm not up here presenting Pastor Tom as the glorious, radiant pastor who does all things good and right. This is for us. The rod of correction is coming if we're doing things that he rejects. It's his gracious act towards us to turn us back. That correction, it has an intended purpose, and it's to regain fellowship with God. Because he loves us. Because he's our dad. And listen to me. He wants more for you than this. Whatever that sin is, whatever that private evil is, he wants more for you than that. God, he loves us so much. Let's pray.